listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Ephesians 1:15 through 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give you thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Oh Lord, we come now to your word, and we recognize, as we've sung such sweet songs of truth, as Josh highlighted earlier, that these are songs full of the word of God. And so, Lord, we come and we thank you already, Lord, you are doing a sweet work in us, Lord, reminding us of who you are, reminding us of what you've done for us through Christ, reminding us of what we have, the treasures of the riches of grace and the ultimate treasure of Christ himself. Lord, would you continue this work as we come to your word in Ephesians now? Would you do work in us? Would you help us where we're distracted? Would you clear the fog and help us to see you rightly? Where we're distracted in heart because of maybe sin or because of other things that just pull at our hearts, Lord, we pray, would you take our eyes as your little sheep? And great shepherd, would you turn our heads and our hearts to you? Turn us to you. Direct us back to you this morning. Lord, would you build your church today? Lord, there are things that people are coming in this morning. Lord, there are hidden things. There are sins that have not been repented of. Maybe there are sins that have been wrestled against and have been confessed to you, and they're trusting in your grace and your righteousness. There are some coming who are glad and joyful, but there are some coming who are burdened and heavy-hearted with different cares. Oh Lord, would you, with your great big reach and your arms of shepherd heart and shepherd arms, Lord, would you just envelop each and every one of us nearer to you, to be more aware of you, to be more deeply affected by the truths that we read in Scripture, more deeply affected by who you are and what you've done. Capture us this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I even just feel compelled to pray that we're maybe even the enemy of our souls who would want to hinder any kind of growth, hinder any kind of fellowship, of love, of thankfulness. Lord, would you break the teeth where the enemy would have a grip on our hearts and our minds even, to distract, to hinder, tempt. And Lord, would you be exalted, high and lifted up among us. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the healthy heartbeat of the church. I don't know if you remember that, but we saw how really the healthy heartbeat of the church is this sense of a heart that beats inward in care for one another, and then a heart that then beats outward in proclaiming or making Christ known in all the world. And it's a healthy heartbeat. An abnormally healthy heartbeat, or one that's not healthy, just keeps beating and it's off. And I shared a little bit about my life, and it was having this procedure because the heartbeat was off, and I was just freshly aware of, okay, what is a healthy heartbeat supposed to be? And so we heard about a healthy heartbeat of the church, beating inward in care, and then beating outward in making Christ known. Well, there's another piece to add to that. Since I had my heart procedure maybe a month ago, one thing that's been immediately evident to me physically is that my balance has actually gotten better. My equilibrium, that kind of what keeps you balanced, has actually gotten much better. You know, before the procedure, I guess it was the lack of blood that would flow through me and up and down and all that, that I would just constantly feel dizzy. And I didn't even realize the fullness of what that meant. I just felt dizzy. I felt tired. So just constantly dizzy. But now with this heart fixed and the blood flowing as it should be, it's just been unique. My equilibrium, my balance is as it should be. It's like I have right balance again, and I'm grateful for that. So why do I share that? Because what we see as we come to today's verses is Paul demonstrating to us the spiritual equilibrium of the Christian life. So if a few weeks ago, the healthy heartbeat of the Christian life or of the church, today, the healthy or spiritual equilibrium of the Christian life, the healthy balance that we live between as we recognize how we've received such wonderful, undeserved grace from God. And as his enlivening and transforming grace now pumps through our hearts, it creates in us a beautiful balance, one of praise and prayer. That is the balance, the spiritual equilibrium of the Christian life, the healthy balance, one of praise and one of prayer. The spiritual equilibrium of the Christian life. Listen to this from John Stott. So I was studying and preparing for preaching this Sunday. I was reading John Stott, and he's an old pastor from England. And listen to what he says about our spiritual equilibrium being praise and prayer. He says this, it'll be on the screen. For a healthy Christian life today, it is of the utmost importance to follow Paul's example and keep Christian praise and Christian prayer together. Yet many do not manage to preserve this balance. What Paul does, and therefore encourages us to copy, is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. If we keep together praise and prayer, benediction and petition, we are unlikely to lose our spiritual equilibrium. Today, we see in Ephesians chapter 1 how praise and prayer are closely connected with one another, how they are the fitting response of our hearts to the grace we have received, and how this is the balance of life that we are to walk in as Christ's people. Praise and prayer. Every step you're taking in the Christian life, the balance of your Christian life is praise and prayer. If you are unbalanced, I do think one of the questions you must ask is, am I taking steps with the equilibrium of praise and prayer? Am I moving forward in life balanced by praise and prayer? More specifically, I think what we'll see, if I could just go down one step deeper, is praise of thankfulness and prayers of thankfulness. So with that, that's the two things we're going to see today, praise of thankfulness and prayers of thankfulness. Two halves of the sermon that we'll just hopefully squeeze out and partake of today. So with that, first, Paul shows us here in Ephesians 1 that because of the generous grace we have received in Christ, our lives are to be marked by praise of thankfulness. As we come to verse 15 in your Bibles, some Bible translations begin the verse with these words, "for this reason." Some Bible translations may say, "therefore." So it just kind of depends. They're getting at the same thing. Those words, whichever your Bible has there, those are always bridge statements in the scripture where we look back and we have to consider what was before this verse. And then we have to sort of keep that in consideration as we then keep moving forward and continue reading what comes after this. So in other words, the beginning of verse 15 is announcing to us what you've read before is informing what you're about to read. Many commentators on Ephesians would say, you have to keep doing that with verses 3 through 14 throughout the entire letter. That almost in every new section, you have to just go back to verses 3 through 14 and keep it connected. You have to unpack it, see it, drink of it in light of what we've already heard in verses 3 through 14. So these passages, this new section, we just finished verses 3 through 14, which we've heard over and over again and was highlighted again, is this just run-on sentence of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And now we've come to a new section in the letter to the Ephesians, verses 15 through 23, and it's another run-on sentence, actually. It's broken up in our Bibles, but it's another run-on sentence. Paul can't contain himself. I love it. I love it. I've told you many times, he writes the way I talk. He just keeps running on and on, and I'm grateful for it. He's my kind of guy. I'll just hang with him in heaven in glory, just hear him talk all day. But we're going to break it up even smaller. So obviously today we've broken it up into verses 15 through 16. And next Sunday we'll do 17 and 18, and then we'll do the rest of it. But all of it is a prayer. All of it is prayer. But the very beginning of this verse, of verse 15, as it says, for this reason or therefore, it is bridging the praiseworthy goodness of God from verses 3 through 14 that will then inform his prayer of thankfulness in verses 15 through 16 and all the way through verse 23. So up to this point in this letter then, Paul has been caught up in praise and he has been bringing us along with him. He has considered the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. I think so much of this letter, and you've already heard it in our sermons week to week, is trying to convince the church, look who you have and look what you have in him. Look who you have. Look to who you have. You may have nothing in this world. Gathered in the church, you may be rich, you may be poor, you may have an inheritance, you may not have an inheritance in this world, you may be outcasts in this world. Who knows? There are Jews and Gentiles being gathered into this church. Some of you come with a religious background, some of you are just figuring this out, but here's the reality. Look to who you have. That's what's most important. And look to what you have in him. And so it's just repeating over and over, convincing us, trying to grab hold of us, saying, remember who you have and what you have in him. So he's just been considering the spiritual blessings we have in Christ and that are only found in Christ. And then the foundations of our faith. Verses 3 through 14, we sang about this earlier. It really is foundation to our faith. It's foundation to that which hope is built upon. All that we have in Christ and who we have, Christ himself, is foundational to every way that we live as a Christian. It's foundational to our faith, foundational to our hope, foundational to our praise, our thankfulness, and even our praying. He has considered how we are adopted as sons and daughters. Undeservingly, unconditionally chosen by him. And then what does Paul do? He praises the Lord for his glorious grace. He considers the redeeming and saving work of Christ for us, who have lived selfish and sinful lives, but now, having been redeemed, we are brought near and united to Christ. We are held in him, connected to him, according to the riches of his grace, which scripture tells us he has lavished upon us. And he considers how we have then been given this eternal inheritance of life with him and his people. It's what we heard last Sunday. And what does Paul do at the end of that? He praises the Lord again. And then he considers the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our permanent seal, stamping on us, marking us, sealing us up for Christ, guaranteeing us, working that which is holy and good, imparting faith in us. And so then the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of this eternal inheritance for us in Christ. And what does Paul do? He breaks out in praise again. He breaks out in praise to the glory of God again. It's just absolutely, absolutely amazing. Paul is modeling something to us. Over and over again, the Christian life is meant to be doxology. What's another word for doxology? Worship, praise, glad praise. Have you ever met a curmudgeon Christian? Maybe. We live in the United States and we live in the Bible Belt where everybody, well, lots of people say they're a Christian. I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Yeah, I grew up in church. Friend, that does not make you a Christian. I'm a Christian. Read my Bible. The demons can quote the Bible. I'm a Christian. I go to church on Easter. Okay. Lots of religious people who have no love for Christ go to church on Easter. Now, those are good things. You should read your Bible. You should go to church on Easter. I hope you do. It's one of the most joyful Sundays. I hope you've grown up in a Christian home, but that does not make you a Christian. The Christian life is marked by doxology. It's marked by glad praise, thankful praise that is compelled and motivated by a heart that says, I don't have anything here. All this is worthless. Whom have I in heaven? Only you. You are my life. You are my treasure. You are my joy. You are my purpose for living. You are my only hope for salvation from the coming wrath of God for sin. You are all that I have. That is doxology, isn't it? That is doxology. That is worship. That is praise. The Christian life, what Paul is modeling to us. And so it's worth spending time once again this Sunday saying, highlighting over and over again, Paul is showing us the Christian life never moves on. Never moves on from praise. Never moves on, saints. How long has Paul been in the faith here? Who knows? He's proclaimed the gospel thousands of times by this point. And yet, being known by his Savior, being loved by God, being saved by Jesus, being belonging to the Lord, being adopted in, has not left his heart. It's only become sweeter to the point where he can't get through a little section of a letter without praising the Lord three times. Just beautiful, beautiful. Our lives are to be this unending song of praise for how undeservingly good and incomparably glorious our Savior is. Listen to this, John Stott again. To live to the praise of the glory of his grace is both to worship him ourselves by our words and deeds as the gracious God he is, and to cause others to see and to praise him too. How did we become his people? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he make us his people? For the praise of the glory of his grace. Thus, everything we have in Christ both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in His will and ends in His glory. I would say then, because that's true, isn't it? Everything we have in Christ comes to us from God and is to return to God in glory and praise. And so if you happen to come across one of these curmudgeon Christians that I mentioned earlier, like you're out in the wild and you come across a, like, whoa, that's like the snapping turtle of Christians right there. Dangerous. Don't get too close. You will get bit. I wonder, I know it's silly. I'm full of silly stuff like that. I wonder how much they have forgotten. I wonder how much they have forgotten how wonderful it is to be loved by the Lord. And specifically, how undeserving it is to be loved by the Lord. When you meet a person who thinks they're supposed to be at the table, who thinks they get the best seat in the house, that tends to, the aroma of pride, the aroma of arrogance follows. But when you meet the person who is amazed to be undeservingly welcomed to the table, an aroma of humble gladness and joy arises, fills the room. The Christian life is to be marked by praise. And I love how John Stott put it, to worship Him ourselves by our words and our deeds, not just praise on Sunday morning, but our deeds, and to cause others to see and to praise Him too. So whether we're washing dishes, think about that. That's part of the Reformation in church history, was that worship didn't just happen in the cathedral and by the priest. Worship happened when I plowed my field. Worship was happening when I was washing dishes. Worship was happening in my parenting. Worship was happening as I'm walking to and fro from the village and going to buy groceries. Worship can happen when we're on vacation. Worship can happen when we're at school or we're at work. It is to amount to the praise and glory of God. If I say I'm a Christian in word, but yet the majority of my life is not marked as unto Him in praise, we are missing the whole point of why you even have been called His. Because it's to return to Him in praise, right? What's given to us is to return to Him in praise. His glory and His grace is so good, it demands our whole heart and the whole of our existence. And that is the work Christ continues to do in us throughout our lives. It's Him conquering every little inch of our hearts with His love and holiness, so that all of our existence is befitting of His praise and amounting to His praise. The reality is, God's praise does not come natural to us apart from the transforming grace of God. His praise does not come natural to us. It is praise of ourselves that comes natural to us. That's the fall in Genesis 3. That's part of the broken relationship, the broken mirror. We're created to testify of His praise, of His glory as His creation. And the fall breaks that image. It's like a mirror that doesn't reflect Him as we should. It's supposed to point back to Him and reflect Him, so that in all that we do, in everything we give ourselves to, it amounts to and is befitting of His praise. And that's what's so devastating of sin. Sin says, you are the glorious one. Sin says, you are the one to receive the praise. Sin delights in that self-centeredness and selfishness. It wants to steal praise from the glory of God. That's why when we sing on Sundays, there is war happening. There's war happening. All of a sudden, we wonder about what people think of us. All of a sudden, we wonder how we sound. All of a sudden, we're thinking other things. Do you know there's war happening? This world needs to hear the praise of its Creator and Savior. And how will it hear? The rocks? No. The mountains? No, they display some kind. There's some creator there, but how will it hear? The voice of the saints is how the world will hear. The voice of the saints. There's war happening in this world. There's war happening even in our hearts. Who will receive the praise? You will receive the praise this morning, Lord. My flesh and my heart, it may fail. It may not want to sing. It may be weary. But here's the reality. War's happening. Lord, you deserve the praise. So I will sing to you. There's a lot happening as we give ourselves to praise of the Lord. It displays our glorious God who has redeemed us. It points the world to him in all that we do. It testifies of his goodness and of his glory as creation was intended to do. That's what God's redoing. As he's redeeming us, he's restoring in us the image of praise. He's restoring us to be the creation that praises him as we were created to do. True humanity. That's true humanity. We live in a world that would say the opposite. Hey, be like us. This is what it is to be human. It's to be delight in your passions and all this and all. You know. But he's restoring us to true humanity, true how we were created to be, to testify of his glory. That's what he's doing. As he redeems us, he's restoring us to praise. Listen to John Stott here. Our praise of God comes into violent collision with the man-centeredness and self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has an almost boundless confidence in the power of his own will and an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God have at least begun to be turned inside out. The new society has new values and new ideals for God's people. Are God's possession, who live by God's will and for God's glory. Amen. So good. So good. Consider this then. Does praise, drawing attention to the goodness and glory of God and causing others to see that, does praise mark your life? Does it mark your life? This may be silly, but this is what came to mind as I thought of this. There are times that my girls have been gifted with goo, slimy, sticky, colorful goo. And, you know, they've been gifted it by family. Maybe some in this room. I don't know. Have no condemnation upon you, please, if that was you. But family members I know have sent us in care packages. And for whatever reason, the care package, a love package, we're going to send Bible verses and notes and letters and things, and we're going to send goo for your kids. That will really bless you. It's sticky. It is slimy, and it gets on everything. And it stains whatever it touches. My girls, I mentioned this to them, and they're like, yeah, like our doll's hair, our clothes. And it's like, yeah, everything. I look on the walls in our house, our ceiling in the living room. You walk in, five steps in, there's goo stain there. There's goo stain there. There's goo stain on the stairway wall. There's goo stain in their room. There's goo stain there. So we have outlawed goo. Gifts of goo no longer make it through our house into our children's homes. I heard it already. Amen there. Gifts of goo are outlawed in our house at this point. I know it's silly, but I thought of it in this way. It's like everywhere you're looking, it's there. You see it there. It's marked every part of our home and our lives in a sense. Saints, that's a silly illustration. That is how permeating praise should mark our lives. Obvious, clearly seen. Obvious to those who walk into the presence of our lives. Obvious to those who may be entering for the first time and encountering us. Would they say, almost as if they're walking into the home of our hearts when they encounter us, that they would say, everywhere I look, There's thankfulness to the Lord. There's praise of the glory of God. There's a drawing of attention and awareness to the Lord everywhere I look. So consider that. We may be quick to say, well, yes, yeah, yes, saints. Does your parenting mark praise? Does your marriage mark praise? Do how you treat people mark? Is it marked with praise? Is how you steward your time and your life and your resources marked with praise? Are your conversations, maybe even hidden behind closed doors, marked with praise? Is your life marked by the praise and glory of God, drawing attention to Him? Your heart aimed His way and you drawing attention of others towards Him. If we have tasted of His love and kindness toward us in Christ's saving work, our lives are to be marked by praise of thankfulness of His glory and goodness. And saints, if we're reminded, because even as I say those things, I'm reminded of maybe something I said, maybe a parenting moment or whatever. And if that's the case, if you found yourself reminded of something like that doesn't reflect your praise, here's what we do. We bring that to the Lord and we trust His word that He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of any unrighteousness. And we keep going and we ask the Lord to help us grow in those moments and to recapture that in our hearts because He's worthy of the praise, worthy of the praise. Second, Paul's praise of thankfulness leads him to prayers of thankfulness. That's the second half of the sermon, prayers of thankfulness. Look at the rest of verses 15 through 16. He says this, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is thankful for two specific things that are actively being worked into the hearts of this church. First, he is thankful for their faith in Christ. It's believed that by the point that this letter is being written and sent to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches in the area, it had been a few years since Paul had first seen them and a few years since they had first come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and begin to gather as a church. So it's been a few years down the road, but Paul has heard that their faith was not just this momentary emotional high that came and went, but that this was real faith in the Lord Jesus that they were continuing in, despite the incredibly hostile environment and dark place in which they lived. Remember, we've repeated this often, but when they first started coming to faith in Christ, leaving their old lives behind, it wasn't celebrated by everybody. It wasn't celebrated by people in the city, and I'm sure by family members. Crowds of people opposed them. Crowds of people opposed them. The darkness of this world seemed to spring up with such intense pressure around these new Christians, almost as if the darkness didn't want to let go of their lives. I think as you read it, when you go back to Acts 16, 17, that whole area when it talks about these people first coming to faith and it shares about people full of anger, full of jealousy, rage, and rising up against them to scare, to threaten, to terrify. I think what you're seeing is not merely just people angry because their business has shut down, because people are no longer buying idols anymore from them. No, what you're seeing is darkness rise up to scare, to intimidate, and I think to try to keep them from Christ. To keep them from Christ. We read in Scripture words like hinder. The enemy hindered us in 1 Thessalonians. We read about the enemy in 2 Corinthians that Paul says, we're aware of the tactics, the schemes of the enemy against us. So here we are, saints. I think the rising up of opposition around them was darkness that didn't want to let go. Darkness that didn't want to let go. It's interesting because you do hear that at times when you're talking to people about Christ in the city, maybe. I've heard it twice the last couple of weeks, actually. I've had a couple conversations with people about Christ and coming to Christ, the gospel. And I literally heard this statement said by two separate people. I can feel this pool that I need Christ, that I need to come to him, but I'm afraid. It's weird. In my heart, I'm like, why would you be afraid? He's life, he's good, he's wonderful. But literally two separate people said that to me. I feel this pull. I feel like there's something that I need to come to him. I need him. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I think it's the same thing that was happening in Ephesus. Darkness. Darkness will scratch and claw until it has no more availability to not let go. If there's anyone, maybe even in here, I don't want to assume things of everyone who's coming. I don't want to assume, but maybe even in this room, there's someone who's had that thought. I feel this pool. I feel something. Like I need to come to him. I need to bow my life to this Lord and Savior who sounds so wonderful, but I'm afraid. Afraid of what it will cost. Afraid of what I might lose. Afraid of what I won't be able to do anymore that seems so good right now. I'm afraid of letting go and leaving behind this sinful life. If that's anyone in this room, let me just say, life is far more scary apart from Jesus. Life is far more terrifying apart from Jesus. If that's you, I would love to talk with you, maybe even after service. I'd love to just talk with you about how scary life is apart from Jesus and how wonderful it is with him. There's nothing comparable in this entire world to the incomparable love and goodness of Jesus. And I'd encourage you to throw it all aside. You may be afraid, what is it going to cost me? What is it going to mean? Is it going to cost this relationship? Is it going to cost that pleasure? Is it going to cost that fun that I do? What is it going to cost me? But I will tell you, oh my, nothing can compare to the wonderful goodness of knowing Jesus and of bowing the life at his feet. Nothing will compare. Nothing compares. And there's no pleasure in this world that can compare. There's nothing good enough that can compare. There's nothing sweeter, nothing more wonderful than Jesus. And I think you're in a room full of people who can attest to that. A room of people who would say, hearty, yes, yes. So leave it all aside, throw it aside, whatever the hindrance is, throw it aside. And I would say, you know, the world says in reckless abandon. We would say in hope-filled abandon. Run away from it. It's simply just darkness clinging to you till it can no longer cling anymore. Run away from it and run to Jesus. Paul sees how the Ephesians are looking to Jesus and living for Jesus, continuing in the faith. And I will tell you, as a pastor, there is nothing more encouraging to see that. When I talk to people that I've gotten to be a part of their lives for the last 25 years in the faith and seeing them follow Christ, it is so encouraging. It is so life-giving. I can only imagine the joy that Paul is finding by saying, oh, it brings me great joy, and I am so thankful that you are continuing in the faith. He recognizes, as he gives thanks, as he prays with thankfulness for their faith in Christ, he's recognizing that God is at work here. Because remember what we saw in verses 3 through 14. Any faith that we have or result of faith in our lives is not a work done by us, but Christ himself as the author and perfecter of our faith. And so Paul is thankful, and his thankfulness for them is built upon Christ's faithful work in them. And this simple fact, this is the simple fact motivating his thankfulness for these precious saints. The simple fact, they are fellow recipients of grace. That's it. They are in the faith, and he is thankful. They are fellow recipients of grace, trophies. I love to use this phrase. They are fellow trophies of God's wonder-working power, fellow citizens of heaven, imperfect as they are, yet blood-bought and belonging to the Lord Jesus. And so he is thankful for them. He's thankful for them. They are in Christ. It doesn't mean that there's not needed growth. It doesn't mean that we never help one another keep growing, but it does mean we always have a reason to be thankful for one another. As fellow recipients of the grace gift of faith in Christ, given to us as a gift from God himself. Faith is a gift, saints. So when you come across a brother or a sister in the faith, you're saying, they've been gifted it too. We're all just receivers of a gift. Said, you got the gift too? You got the invitation too? Isn't that how Jesus himself relates? Us coming to faith, sending out invitations, inviting you to a wonderful wedding, inviting you as a participant. And so as we gather, it's just saying, oh my, I don't like all the same things as them, but we love the same one. And we have received the same gift. You were invited, and you were invited, and you were invited. Amazing. That is the basis of his thankfulness. And I just love it, because so often we base our thankfulness on petty, carnal things. It's almost as if we withhold our thankfulness for people. Well, those people that I really like, I'll be thankful for. Those people who really agree with me, who I have no differences with, I'll be thankful for them. And I'll give them my time on Sunday mornings. And I'll devote my talking time to them alone. And I will never move towards these other people. You see, we withhold our thankfulness. And Paul breaks through that. Saints, don't we want that? Don't we want that kind of community? I'm sick of the westernized view of Christianity that's so polished and beautiful in a way of outward appearance, but yet inward is so selfish. So egotistical, so proud and angry. And then we want to break, doesn't Christ want to break that down? He says, I'm unifying all things in heaven and earth. And that includes in the church community ourselves. He says, I want to break through the walls. Stop allowing them to be built up. I'm busting through the walls, Christ says. So your anger, your self-centeredness, your pride, I died for that. so that you can move on from it and you can lay it down in the church community. All of us have no reason to be proud coming into this gathering, no matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you are in the family of Jesus. Awe, what is it that we've heard? I quoted a few months ago, we're all just beggars who've been given sweet bread by someone that we didn't deserve. And so now we're just pointing other beggars where to find bread. You're just a beggar. I just hate what we have made church to be at times. Now, the bride of Christ is beautiful. And that's what I'm saying. I want to be careful. I want to be careful here. I love Christ's church. I don't want to dishonor his bride. You speak of her, you got to speak to him. So I want to honor his bride. But it breaks my heart how, as his bride, we're okay with division. We're okay not forgiving. We're okay harboring bitterness. We're okay being angry and sleeping on it so that we give opportunity to the devil to let that fester and feed in our hearts. When Jesus would say, I've paid for all your sin. I've forgiven your worst. And yet you can't forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we're reckless with our forgiveness. Hear me out there. We want to be wise. We want to guard. We're sheep. We have to guard the gathering. We have to be careful. It's not that we don't call people to repentance. We do. We must. Holiness is real. But my goodness, it breaks my heart so much of when I just hear how the church at large acts. And we're just praying. I think we need to pray, because don't we want the Lord to rescue our gathering, to rescue how we treat us? We don't want to be biting sheep. We don't want to be those sheep. Oh, saints, I want to just even call us to pray. Would you come pray? Would you pray for this kind of work among us and in the churches of our city, in Christ's bride? Would you pray for this? Would you come to prayer? It's the sweetest thing to hear the saints pray to the Lord. I desperately want a community that's saying we're thankful for one another. We love each other. We're willing to forgive quickly. We're willing to lay down our pride and our arrogance. And we just want to serve. Where can I serve? Where can I love the church? Where can I just love you back as I've been loved? Maybe all join in saying this thing. But I think it begins with prayer. The Lord has to work in our hearts. Would we begin to pray for this among us? This is to be supernatural, our gatherings together. It's to look supernatural. That's why the Lord is gathering so many different types of people, all kinds of colors, all kinds of backgrounds, all of it, everything. The smart, I'm in the crowd with the dumb side, the smart, the less smart, we'll say less smart, all of it. And he's gathering it together and we're all just saying, beggar. Beggar number one. Well, I'm beggar number one. No, I'm beggar number one. I'm just here to serve. I'm just here to love you the way Christ has loved me. So here I am. I'm all yours. May the Lord do this among us. And may he do it in our nation. Things aren't going to change until this changes in the hearts of God's people. We can't put our hope and trust in politicians. We can't put our hope and trust in all that kind of stuff. We have to put our hope and trust in the God of the universe working in this world through his church. Lord, do your work. Care for all those who are needy. Love people. Systems won't fix it. The church is to be Christ here on earth. Lord, use us. Gather. Bring people to you. Care for people through us, that your glory would shine in this world. And do it as we're just simply thankful for one another, for the faith we have in Christ. Oh, man. Got to move quickly here. Second, he's thankful for their faith, and now he's thankful for their love. Not just for some, but notice he says their love for all the saints. Listen to this from Martin Lloyd-Jones on the love of the Ephesians and the love we are to have for one another. They, speaking of the Ephesians, not only love those whom they happen to like, but all the saints. Not only the clever ones, not only the learned ones, not only the pleasant ones, not only those who belong to a particular social stratum, no, all the saints. A Christian has a new test for everything, everyone and everything. When he meets a person for the first time, he does not look at his clothing. He does not look at his general external appearance. That is the carnal way of judging people. He does not ask himself, where has he come from? Or about what school has he attended? What is his bank balance? Those are no longer his questions. He is interested in one thing only now. Is he my brother in Christ? Or we could add, are they my brother or my sister in Christ? And that is what's going to motivate our love. Not the things of this world. What can I get from them? What can they do for us? No, they're my brother or my sister in Christ. And so I love them. Lloyd-Jones goes on to tell a story about Philip Henry. Philip Henry was the dad, you might remember, of the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, who wrote many commentaries and other resources. So Philip Henry was the dad of Matthew Henry, but long before Matthew Henry ever showed up, Philip Henry had fallen in love with a young lady. The problem was she was from a higher circle of society than he was. The young lady, though, became a Christian. She becomes a Christian, and so the social standing between them no longer meant anything to her. So essentially, she would be marrying down, which is the majority of what happens with us guys, right? We could all affirm that. Well, she's doing nothing new. My wife did that. My wife did that. She was marrying down as well. She was marrying down. And her parents, however, were not pleased. And expressing their strong disapproval, they said, this man, Philip Henry, where has he come from? And she says this, I don't know where he has come from, but I know where he's going. He was a Christian. I don't know his life. I don't know his bank account. I don't know his learned history, but I know where he is going. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this of our love for knowing where we are going. We love the saints because we know where they are going. They and we are marching together to Zion. Grabbing arm to arm, saints, marching together to Zion. We belong to the same Father, to the same household, to the same family. We are going to be the same home and we know it, or we are going to the same home and we know it. Listen to this. Some of us are very difficult and very trying and very unworthy. But thank God, because we are God's children, we are traveling together towards our heavenly home. And we know that the day will come when all our faults and blemishes and spots and wrinkles will disappear, and we shall all be glorified and perfected together, enjoying the same glorious eternity. May the Lord soften our hearts, and may He deepen and strengthen and sweeten our love for one another. Some of us may have to be told, I know that's how you treated your family apart from Christ, but that's not how you treat this family in Christ. And we need to learn a new way. And that takes time. We need to learn how to love one another. We need to learn how to forgive one another. We need to learn how to assume the best of one another. We need to learn how to have humble, honest conversation. We need to learn that when there's an offense that cannot be quickly overlooked, that we can have a humble, honest, merciful conversation. And that's just the wisdom of God. That's how wisdom is described: merciful, reasonable, yet sincere. Humble, honest, merciful. Some of us need to learn how to move towards one another and stop withholding ourselves because of we're afraid or we're just selfish. Some of us have to learn, okay, I didn't see it done well. I didn't see the family atmosphere done well prior to Christ, but I'm learning a new way in Christ, in this family. And may God do that. May we pray to that end. May we pray to that end. May the Lord sweeten and deepen our love for one another, a love that leads us to continually praying with thankfulness in our hearts and thankful for the love we share with one another, a Christ-infused love. May we pray for that, a Christ-infused and Christ-informed love that honors His command to love one another as He has loved you. Love one another as He has loved us, that we're honoring His command. How has He loved us? Mercifully, compassionately. You know, mercy is God, is Him turning away His wrath from us because it was paid for at the cross, and giving us compassion. He's loved us mercifully. He's loved us graciously, undeserved. He's loved us patiently. He's loved us humbly. He's loved us abundantly. May He work that and continue to work that. He's already working that in us. May He continue to work that in us. And why the appeal then? Look at how Paul ends this thought in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. So why do we appeal? Why do we preach a whole sermon on just these two verses when we could have lumped this in all with verses through 23? Why? Because it's the appeal of the Word of God. Paul is modeling to us, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Precious saints, I love this. Literally, sometimes that word cease, I don't know. It's like, yeah, it sounds meaningful. But it literally, in literal, just wooden language, I do not stop giving thanks for you. Another literal, I will not quit giving thanks for you. I will not quit giving thanks for you. I have not quit giving thanks for you, Paul says. I'm still thankful for God's work in you. I'm thankful for you. I will not quit. And why is that important for us? Because how easy it is to quit being thankful for one another. How easy we get walking in the flesh, we get responding in these fleshly attitudes. How easy to quit pursuing and expressing thankful hearts to God for one another. Someone rubs us wrong. They don't meet our expectation. Someone doesn't do what we want them to do. Someone hurts us. If we're not careful, how quick we are to move from fostering thankfulness to fostering bitterness. How quick we are to move from fostering loving gratitude to fostering irritation with one another. May God grant us so much softening grace upon our hearts and spirit-empowered determination to say, I will not quit thanking God for you. The enemy's tempting me right now. I feel the temptation to be impatient with you. I feel the temptation to respond in bitterness, to respond out of my own selfish, whatever it may be. I feel the temptation, but here's the thing. I'm going to do war here. Oh, Lord, let me walk in your spirit and not in the fruit of the flesh. I will not quit giving thanks for this brother or for this sister. Do you think that honors the Lord? Yes. Now, I know there are serious times where we may be seriously sinned against, and we'll have to walk through that patiently and graciously, but the call here in our normal living life with one another, don't quit, because we will be tempted to quit. If you haven't already, which I'm guessing many of us have, we'll be tempted to quit, to stop being thankful for one another, for each and every one of us. So I'd encourage you, lean into this. Ask for a membership list. Ask for a list of the church. We'll print it off or we'll email it to you. And or if you have it already, there's a directory on our church app, whoever's allowed themselves to be a part of that directory, and just go through it and just thank God for them. Whoever it is, not your favorite, but just go down the list. Today, I'm thanking God for them, and I'm going to pray for them in every way I can think of. I'm going to thank God for them. And I'm going to ask God to grow my love for them. And I'm going to ask God to grow their love for everyone else and to grow our love for our Savior. And then the next day, the next one, and then the next one. And I think it honors God. It will honor the Lord for us to pursue this together. We must enter into a spirit determination of this. Not that we're not doing it. We're doing this, but we must keep doing it. And you know why I bring that up especially? One, because we're always tempted to quit. But do you know what happens in Revelation chapter 2? When Jesus writes these letters to the church, the churches, do you remember what happens? Do you remember? Ephesians is chapter 2. First half of chapter 2. And do you know what Jesus says? He says, you've been standing for truth. You are not patient. You are not giving in to these false apostles, these false teachers and false truth. You are doing excellent. But this I have against you. You've lost your first love. And you need to rekindle that which you loved at the beginning. How quick we are to move and the love we are to live in, saints. So may we enter into a spirit-empowered determination of praises of thankfulness and prayers of thankfulness, full of love for our Savior and full of love for one another.